We continue our series tonight on the parables of Jesus, and we come this evening to one focused on counting the cost of being a disciple, what that entails. And the reference is the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, and I'll read, I'll focus on verses 28 through 33, but I'll read the entire passage that comes from, which begins in verse 25. Before we read God's word together, let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we're thankful for the privilege of coming together this evening, midweek, to enjoy good food and to feast upon your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, that we may hide its words in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Thank you that every word of it is God-breathed and therefore useful for correction and training in righteousness, so that we may be perfectly equipped for every good work to which you have prepared us. We ask for your Holy Spirit's leading tonight as we study together. I pray that you would help us to understand your words and, most importantly, to practice them, to put them into practice. We're thankful for this time and ask that you would bless it to your honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, once again, the reference was Gospel of Luke chapter 14, and beginning with verse 25, I'll read through verse 33. This is where Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "When Christ calls us, he bids us to come and die." That is not exactly a seeker-friendly sentiment, is it? I mean, no one ever put something like that on a church sign, right? All are welcome. Come join us and die with us. That'll bring them in. So that's not exactly our best life now, so to speak. But it is nonetheless true. We do people no favors if we give them the impression that following Jesus is easy. Bonhoeffer's short but very courageous life and witness gives great weight to those words, doesn't it? Considering his stand for the gospel against the oppression of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany gives a great deal of potency to those words. Well, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he turns and he faces the crowd and he tells a parable about the cost of discipleship. And when we read that and we know where Jesus is heading, the impact of his words hits us even harder. Luke has told us back in chapter 9, verse 51 of his gospel that Jesus has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing will dissuade him from that ultimate purpose. The focus of his journey from that point on, for the rest of Luke's gospel, is the cross and the empty tomb. So we know, as Jesus does, why he's going to Jerusalem. Unlike the crowds, we know what's going to happen there. But Jesus, knowing that, does not flinch. He doesn't turn back. And he uses this resolute death march, as it were, to teach basically discipleship 101 to his followers. To all those, Luke tells us, who have ears to hear. He focuses on what kind of Messiah he is. And by implication, what kind of disciples that makes us who follow in our Messiah's footsteps. And as Dr. Thomas shared with us in the parable of the soils, some seed is going to fall among good soil, and it's going to yield a fruitful return in good time. But some will not. So are we among the soil that is counted as good soil? Do we have ears to hear, is the way Luke puts it. Are we listening to what Jesus would say to us here? Well, again, rather dramatically, Luke tells us that Jesus turns in an emphatic way, presumably turning away from his inner circle of 12 apostles to the crowds at large. And it appears to have been quite an entourage that was accompanying Jesus to Jerusalem. And all of them seem expectant of something, though they're not sure what. But all of them are drawn to Jesus, probably in ways that they can't fully articulate. And he speaks to this crowd, and he treats them all as potential disciples. He knows that many of them are interested, although very few, perhaps, are committed. Many are into bandwagons, perhaps, but very few are into cross-bearing. And so he wants them to know, should they choose to follow him, what they're in for. He wants disciples going in with their eyes wide open. He does not want morbid pessimists to follow him. On the other hand, he doesn't want naive Pollyannas to follow him. Maybe realistic optimists or optimistic realists strikes somewhere close to the right balance. But he wants his disciples to know this will be no cakewalk. Following Jesus is hard. Let's just say it. Bonhoeffer had it right. Discipleship is not for the faint-hearted. A decision to follow Christ entails a complete overhaul of our natural identity. To follow Jesus is to forego all the things that once defined who we are. All the vain things that charmed me most, as that wonderful song, I sacrificed them to his blood. Now, of course, all 11 disciples will go on to be persecuted for their steadfast belief and adherence to the resurrection. They didn't just continue status quo with their life as it had been before they met Jesus, only now they say the Apostles' Creed. Their lives were turned absolutely upside down. All their priorities were flip-flop. Their life before Jesus was topsy-turvy from what it is now. So they went almost overnight from these timid nobodies cowering in fear from the Romans to these bold and fiery world changers who stood on the gospel and the resurrection. Jesus had bid them all come and die, as Bonhoeffer says, and every single one of them considered it their greatest life's honor to do just that. Many of them, of course, were martyred, most of them, some in horrific ways that we won't talk about tonight. But Jesus tells these two mini parables to illustrate the cost of discipleship, both of which make the same general point, and that is, don't follow Jesus thinking that it will be easy. You'll never finish. You'll jump ship when things get hard, which they inevitably will. Don't we all know friends who used to be in the church but are not anymore? The Christian walk may not have been the leisurely stroll through the dandelions that they were told it would be. Perhaps they bought into the bait-and-switch church growth strategy. Things got hard, they got disillusioned, and so they cut their losses and bailed out. And that's a real shame because Jesus tells us here up front, doesn't he? And he tells us over and over again what to expect with discipleship. Now, the first parable has to do with building a tower. Foolishly, the builder of this tower does not plan well for the entire project. And so halfway through the project, he runs out of resources. And there it is, this half-built tower, this monument to foolishness, this sort of memorial to human inadequacy that stands there and is ridiculed. Reminds me of a story in the Bible. Perhaps y'all know the one I'm thinking of. A group of proud folks with one language decide to come together and build a tower up to heaven to make a name for themselves. But God comes down and he confuses their speech so that they're unable to complete the project. And there it stands, this model of human arrogance. What man thinks he can do when he leaves God out of the picture, or worse, when he attempts to be God. So the result is ridicule and humiliation. So Jesus invites each person within the sound of his voice as he's teaching here on the road to Jerusalem to consider whether they can continue with what they have begun. He says, which of you, do you see how he invites us all into that? Which of you are building and are unable to complete it? The second parable is about a king who is going to war against another king. Won't any good king worth his salt assess his opponent's manpower in combat and decide, can I win this battle or not? And if he decides he can't, well, generally speaking, it is foolishness to go to war. The result would be humiliating defeat. The result would be senseless loss of life. The result would be catastrophe. And so he sends a delegation ahead. He begs for terms of peace. Now, of course, what those two things have in common are that before we start something, we had better figure out if we have the wherewithal to complete it. Do we have what it takes then to follow Jesus? Well, the Apostle Peter assumed that he had what it took. In his overconfidence, Peter assumes that he has the adequate means to follow his Lord. He's made a commitment, and by golly, he's going to see it through, no matter what the cost. But the Lord warns Peter, doesn't he? He says, Simon, Simon. Do you hear the compassion there and the affection for Simon Peter? Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, how does Peter respond to the truly chilling prospect of being waylaid by the prince of darkness himself? Well, it doesn't seem to faze him. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison. I'm ready to go with you to death. I have what it takes. Let's go. I'm ready for this. Well, we can all be like Peter at times, writing the proverbial checks with our ego that our bodies cannot cash. We're ready to change the world. We come back perhaps from a retreat in the mountains and we're floating on a crowd of euphoria and we're ready to go. We're convinced we have what it takes. Let's go. But we have no idea what we're in for. Our own resources are insufficient at best to get us to our destination. It is the Lord's resources that will get us all the way home, not ours. So there are only two things really that kept Simon Peter from being absolutely wrecked and dragged down to hell by the evil one. The first thing was that Satan asked for permission to sift them as wheat, which reminds us, doesn't it, that it is Christ who is sovereign, not Satan. And that is an important thing to remember when we are being pursued by our adversary, Satan, the lion, who roars about seeking whom he may devour. That he is powerful, that he is more powerful than we are, but that he can go thus far and no further. He is under the absolute sovereignty of God. The second thing is that the Son of God himself prays for Simon, that his faith, though it may stumble and though it may be difficult waters, it will not actually be shipwrecked in the end. And because of the answered prayers of Jesus himself, Simon repented and Simon was restored and Simon went on to feed the Lord's sheep. So when we're at our most self-confident as followers of Christ, it is then that we are the most vulnerable. It is only the sovereign grace of God, and it is the prayers of our faithful high priest that keep us from utter ruin. We're told that he prays not just for Simon Peter and the other 11, but he also lives even now to make intercession for us. And there are times in our lives when that is the only thing holding us up. And this is what the Lord is essentially telling us in the verses that lead up to these two mini parables, as well as the verses that wrap these thoughts up, verse 33. Jesus is saying, if you don't hate your family, hate your own life, renounce all that you have, if you're not willing to give all that up, that you cannot be his disciple. Now, Jesus often spoke in hyperbole in order to make a point, and this is one of those instances. He speaks in comparative terms here. He is saying we have to abandon our reliance on things that once demanded our absolute loyalty. We have to make our new primary allegiance him and not anything else. So the kind of hate that Jesus is referring to here is not primarily an emotion. To hate one's mother or father does not mean to be disrespectful or dishonoring to our parents. I hope that my kids are listening right now. Because that would, of course, break the fifth commandment, which Jesus strongly affirms, along with the other commandments. So what does it mean? Well, what hating your father and mother means here is to renounce your primary, keyword primary, allegiance to them. Because our families, as wonderful as they are, can be potential obstacles to really following hard after Jesus. Now, most of the time, they are great assets, the greatest assets we can have. But they can be obstacles precisely because they are such wonderful things. It is the best things in life that are often the enemies of the absolute loyalties of our heart to Jesus. So the millions of young Muslims in the Middle East who are currently coming to faith in Christ against the wishes of their families are facing this truth as a real crisis rather than a hypothetical crisis. For many of them, the truth is that simple. They must choose. Do I go forward from this point on with my family or with Christ? Because I can't do both. They are literally written out of wills, written out of their families, treated as though they are dead because of their allegiance to Christ. Jesus also speaks here of the things that we own as potential obstacles to really following hard after him. That's why he tells us that we have to be ready to bid farewell to those things. Not because having stuff is bad. It's not what Jesus is saying. But stuff having our hearts is bad. He's not saying go load up a truck and take all of your earthly possessions to Goodwill tomorrow and get rid of them. If only it were that easy. It's not a one-time renunciation he's saying here. He's saying it's much more like saying that you have to have a lifestyle readiness to renounce your loyalty, your ultimate allegiance to him rather than anything else in life. That we must prioritize Jesus above everything, even the good things, especially the good things. So nothing or no one can ever take precedence over him. So that if, God forbid, the word of God tells us to go this way and our families tell us to go that way, well, if we've chosen to follow Christ, we've already made that decision, haven't we? That very difficult decision. To put it another way, we all have an identity that we form naturally as we come of age, as we grow up in the world. Our dispositions figure into that, our upbringing, our family situation, our DNA, all of these are factors in our identity. How do we see ourselves? How do we define ourselves? How do we approach life? And then in the Lord's grace, we meet Jesus, and we come to know him as our Savior and Lord, and everything changes. We become different people. It is the biggest paradigm shift that we will ever face in this life. We are born again, as the Lord says. As a young man, my identity revolved around basketball. I loved it with an inordinate love, but basketball let me down, as any good thing that we try to make into an ultimate thing will. So the hole in my heart, I found, is not basketball-shaped. It is God-shaped. And since that time, the Lord is continually showing me that my ultimate loyalty is to him, not to anyone else or to anything else, but to him. And so my identity is a disciple of Jesus first, and a husband and father and pastor secondarily and tertiarily. So I am primarily who the Lord says I am in his word, not who I self-identify as, to use a loaded term. So he gets to decide who I am, what my identity consists of, not me. But that fundamental change in our identity, who we are, at the core of our hearts, has to happen if we're going to follow Jesus. Whatever naturally defines us, there's got to be a watershed moment when we, at least in our hearts, break ties with that thing. So following Jesus may not cost us our lives, as it did Bonhoeffer, but it will cost us something. It'll cost us perhaps friends, maybe money, maybe a promotion, maybe some relationship, maybe a social connection. To paraphrase Bonhoeffer, the kind of discipleship that costs us nothing is worth nothing. So in our hearts, we say, Lord, I am yours. I am bought at the price of your blood. I do not belong to myself anymore. I am not my own. Help me to glorify you with my body and my mind and all that I am. Now, know that Jesus is not saying here, if you don't renounce all that you have, I won't let you be my disciple, as if we are applying for a job as a disciple. And he's saying, sorry, you don't hate your family, so you're not disciple material. What he's saying is even stronger than that. He's saying it is impossible to be his disciple if there is anything more primary in our hearts. It's an exercise in futility, he's saying, to try to follow me without first picking up your cross and dying to your former ambitions and dying to your former loyalties and dying to the things that used to drive you. It's impossible, he's saying. No man can serve two masters. No man can have two ultimate loyalties. It's got to be this way or that way. Now, the next decade or so in our culture will probably test our ultimate loyalties. Will we serve God or will we serve Caesar as Lord? Will we succumb to the encroaching culture of death all around us, or will we stand up for the culture of life when doing so may cost us very dearly? Will we go with the flow of the permissive spirit of our age, or will we be transformed by the renewing of our minds in God's word, even though it comes with a steep price tag? Andrew Brunson knows a thing or two about the cost of discipleship. He spoke at Erskine's commencement service a couple of weeks ago, and he spoke about his deep concern about where our American culture is going and the persecution that is coming and his fear that we are not ready for it. He looked at the graduates right in the eye and he said, that is my greatest fear, that you were not ready for what's coming. He said, I wasn't ready when I was where you are. Now, most commencement speakers this time of the year are not giving that message. They're giving the pep talk. They're saying, go get them. You know, you can be anything you want to be. Go and change the world. The sky is the limit. But Andrew Brunson is telling them and us, count the cost. Really following Jesus is not going to be as easy. It never has been, it is not now, and it certainly will not be in the future. We don't know what we are up against, he said. If we did, we would be on our knees and in our Bibles a lot more than we are. So no matter how we do the math, no matter how we tabulate the cost of being a disciple, there is no way that we can muster a good account with God on our own. We simply do not have the resources to do that. It is utter reliance on the grace of God that saves us. He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. We have that promise, and it is the exact same way with discipleship. Commentator Joel Green says this, it is not a matter of doing things for God, he's speaking of discipleship, so much as it is abiding in Jesus so that his resources flow through us, through the Holy Spirit, transforming us and becoming a fountain of new desires, new loyalties, new tastes, new passions. We do not have the resources in and of ourselves. We don't have the talent in and of ourselves. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves. What we do have is a mighty and gracious Savior with an unlimited storehouse of resources that are ours for the asking, and we often have not because we simply ask not. For reasons sufficient to himself, he has seen fit to join himself with us, to unite himself with us, and to walk with us through the fire and to give us what we need. So, Jesus calls, and as Bonhoeffer said, that call means to come and die. But the good news of the gospel is that whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it, for he is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are unable at our very, very best to save ourselves. We simply cannot be good enough to earn any favor with you. So we thank you for your saving grace. We thank you for Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And we thank you also, Father, that when we realize our shortcomings as your disciples, that we have your throne of grace to which we can go and experience forgiveness and restoration and a restored relationship with you. And as we follow you, Father, as we come to an end of ourselves, help us to trust in your resources, which alone are able to get us all the way home. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.